We'll be looking in the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. Let's look at Romans 2 and verses 6 through 11. I'll back up and pull in verse 5 as well. Paul writes, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Shall we pray together? Father, we do come this morning. We thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus and lift up the name of Jesus in all that we do. Lord, you are a faithful God, and we celebrate your faithfulness as we come to worship, as we come to the Lord's table. We are reminded you are a God who keeps your promises. You have promised to us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are faithful, Lord, to be with your people. For you have told us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," those that put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, we know that there are many here in our assembly this morning whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, we pray that percentage would be 100%. We pray that everyone here would be those who have trusted in Jesus and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book. We pray that we as a people are quick to turn from sin and quick to run to righteousness, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness in our lives. We put no confidence in works of the flesh. We put no confidence in the labor of our hands, but rather in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so we come this morning to lift up our eyes to Calvary's Lamb, the Redeemer, the one who laid down his life for our sins. We pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, even this morning, to behold wonderful things from your truth and from your scripture. And Lord, we do pray, Father, just as we come, we want to lift up those who are in need of strength or grace this morning. Maybe some are facing difficult decisions. May you grant them wisdom as they make those decisions. Lord, some are weak and faint and need your strength to encourage them this day. Others might need to be confronted or to repent of some sin, and may you challenge them even this morning by your word and by the communion table, Lord, just to be those who are quick to follow you and to honor you. And so, Lord, we do just give you thanks for your many mercies. We pray, Lord, for the families this week that are sorrowing from the plane crash, and we pray that your comfort and peace would be with them in a special way. And as well, that many would be looking to you for the grace and comfort that comes not by man and not by this world, but only by your Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. This last week in the Iowa news, there were a couple of individuals that were arrested for stealing bronze grave markers from a northern Iowa cemetery. Many of the markers identified the burial place of some veterans. In fact, the thieves, we were told, used a grinder to cut apart the bronze markers from the gravestones, removing all the names and lettering, and then selling the bronze for scrap metal for a couple thousand dollars. And Aaron Dodd, the Franklin County Sheriff, said, "Pretty disgusting crime. We can't even believe, you know, that it happened here, especially when you talk about the dollar amount that they received. It's just really unfortunate." Barb Furman, whose father's World War II bronze plaque was taken from his gravesite, is disgusted as well. She says, how can you do that? But people do. You know, we know such things are wrong. We don't need a legal code to tell us that is wrong. That ought not to be done, even outrageous. We just think some things are wrong, and we know it intuitively because of the conscience within us and because God has revealed it to us. Back in 1992, a different criminal activity took place. It was in the midst of the Rodney King riots in Los Angeles, and a young black youth, Damian Williams, was seen on video as part of a group that were pulling a truck driver out of his big rig, a guy by the name of Reginald Denny, and Damian threw a brick at his head, shattering parts of his skull. And on trial, his lawyer successfully argued that Damian was in thrall to the mob, incapable of forming a conscious intent to kill. And Damian was acquitted of the most serious charges against him. You know, not only do we know that people don't always do the right things in this world, but we also recognize that the justice systems in our day and age and in our world do not always seem to carry out the proper measures of justice either in our human courts. The judicial process here on earth is flawed and broken in some ways. But we might ask the question, as we consider such things of right and wrong, is where does this sense of some things being right and some things being wrong come from? Why do we feel this way? Why do we think that's wrong and that's right? Do other animals think that way when they see something happen? Do they think that's right or that's wrong? Or is it only human beings that have such a perspective on life in this world? And author C.S. Lewis argues that it is the reality of a moral law in this universe, in other words, that some things are right and wrong, that points us to inescapable truths about our universe, about who we are as human beings, and about what the universe that we live in as created beings put here by God. And ultimately, these truths that are revealed to us tend to match up with the Christian worldview. When we come to the Christian faith, what do we find? We find within Christianity that man's biggest problem is that he is a sinner and that he is in rebellion against God, and the Christian faith comes to us and tells us that we need to repent and that we need to accept the truth about ourselves, that we are moral beings and that some things are right and wrong. And that for people who choose to persist in sin or live in sin, we find that our sins merit the wrath of God. We find that we saw that in Romans 2, verse 5, that some sinners are in fact storing up wrath for themselves unto the day of judgment. That there is something to happen beyond this life where stored up wrath will be revealed unto the sinner. And in fact, in this next passage of Romans, we find it revealed to us that God is a just judge, an impartial judge. And in fact, Paul tells us here that God is someone who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, God is the one who will carry out a just judgment on humanity. And this is a fundamental reality of the Christian worldview, the worldview of the Bible, that shows us why we and all people desperately need a Savior, why the gospel is necessary, why we need the gospel. If there's a God who is above all and who sees all and knows all, and he pledges to judge the sinner on the basis of his deeds, then that points to the fact that every sinner is in trouble. And that is, in fact, where the gospel begins. The gospel, in many ways, begins with the bad news of man's sin, but then moves forward to the good news of the redemption purchased for us through Christ Jesus. Let's drop in again at verse 6 of Romans 2. We read, God who will render to every man according to his deeds, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And here we see a key phrase that Paul brings up about God the Creator and what he pledges to do at a future date. God is someone who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's an important truth that every individual needs to know. Much more mundane level, we might all remember in our school days. You might hear the teacher say something like, now this will be on the test. And the teacher knows that when he or she says that, for any conscientious student, their ears perk up. They're like, okay, I need to remember this fact, okay? Napoleon lost the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. I'm going to write that down because I'm told it's going to be on the test. I've got it. Well, one of the messages of the Bible, this is that kind of a statement. It says, there is going to be a judgment. And the judgment will be on the basis of our deeds and our actions. And you might note in your Bible translation, God who will render to every man according to his deeds shows up in the font that expresses a quotation. And there are actually a couple of Old Testament verses that could be referred to. One of them would be Proverbs 24:12. Will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed as the just judge. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 brings this idea. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures like to emphasize the idea that there is a God who sees and is keeping track. He sees all, knows all, and is keeping track. Psalm 94, verse 3, how long shall the wicked exult? They slay the widow and the stranger, and they have said, the Lord does not see. When will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And there the psalmist seems to be rebuking sinful man who thinks that God does not see his sins, who is more concerned, we might say, in our day and age, we find people more concerned about what man sees rather than what God sees. And the psalmist rebukes him and says, the Lord sees all such things. Of course, the sinner goes to a great length to cover his tracks or to try and make sure no one sees or finds out what he has done. Many might remember President Nixon of a number of years gone by, for some reason had an audio recording system put in place in the White House to record all the conversations that he would have with different people, whether members of his cabinet or dignitaries of state and so forth, while he served as president, presumably that he would be able to use them to write his biography later on in life and so forth, that he would have all this recorded stuff. But then when Watergate broke and the FBI found out that he had all these recordings, they said, you need to give them to us. We want to know what is on these White House tapes. And so he was told to turn them over. And Nixon did turn them over, but the tapes contained some very suspicious blanks of about 10 minutes long for some of them. Just basically had been erased. It's like, here, you can have the tapes, but I've done a little bit of editing to them. You know, we'll just delete this conversation and that one. You know, we think if God is going to judge humanity for our deeds, if he's going to judge us for our deeds, we might think, well, that'd be kind of nice if we could just delete certain things from the record. You know, what if I could just, you know, oh, that time I yelled at the waitress for lousy service, just delete it. It's gone. What about that time, you know, where I was cranky and impatient with my wife or with my husband or children or what have you, just delete it. that act of road rage and flipping off that driver, just delete it, get it out of there. You know, reckless sins of my youth, delete, it's gone. Nobody needs to know about it. You know, we all have some things that we would like to delete from the record, so to speak. If there's a God above who's going to judge us according to our deeds, but the reality is those things are there in our record, and unless they become covered by the blood of Christ, we will indeed answer for such things in the judgment. And that is what Paul points us to. Now here, as we come to this passage in Romans 2, it's actually a somewhat of a contentious passage or a controversial in the interpretation of it. In particular, the interpretive issue arises over who is Paul talking about in verses 7 and 10. You know, who are these people that persevere in doing good? Is Paul talking about the Christian or the faithful Jew who by faith looked forward to Christ and the overall direction of their life was positive and obedient to God and so forth? And of course, if one takes that view, it seems to die the death of a million conditions, because we have to add and point out, well, these are not works that they do to save them, but these must be works that are generated by faith and come as a result of their Christian faith. And we would also have to point out that, you know, nobody lives a perfect life. Even the life of faith, these works that they do are going to be mixed with the hiccups, so to speak, of moral weakness and struggle. Even Paul himself, we'll talk about the battle, the ongoing battle that he had against sin in Romans 7, where he expresses his frustration and says, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so this view, we would also add, doesn't seem to fit the overall context or flow of the book of Romans. In fact, as we will find, we're sort of steamrolling towards a conclusion where Paul is going to summarize in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, nobody has lived a blameless life in this world except for Jesus Christ. And so the second view on this passage of who Paul is referring to is that Paul is merely laying the foundation of the law, in which he's going to come around and show us that nobody really fits this category. And I take it that that is the better of the positions, although commentators are divided between the two. And you can make both of them work as long as you qualify them with the general teachings of the New Testament with them. But I think the second view is much smoother. And the context is the key for me, because the flow of Paul's argument is that nobody is, you know, none are righteous, and none seek after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile are being shown that they need Jesus. And that point is unequivocal and dominates the thrust of the book of Romans. All are sinners. Nobody meets the criteria the law demands. In fact, one of the commentators of the 19th century, Charles Hodge, puts it this way: the apostle is not here teaching the method of justification, but is laying down those general principles of justice according to which, irrespective of the gospel, all men are to be judged. He is expounding the law, not the gospel. And that's one element that Christians need to always keep in mind. And this is something that, you know, Ethnos 360 or New Tribes Mission really makes a point of bringing out when they teach the Bible to a people group or a new tribe, is they always start in the Old Testament. They say, why do you do that? And they say, well, because you have to have the foundations in place. One, you have to have the foundation of God as a creator. Number two, you need to have the foundation that there is a law and that man is a break. He breaks that law. He violates that law, and so he is a sinner before God. And those two premises really need to be in place for someone to truly understand why Jesus came and why he died on the cross for our sins. You can't just jump forward with people that have no biblical literacy and jump forward to, well, Christ died on the cross for your sins. No, they need to know there's a creator and he is going to render to every man according to his deeds. And that is what the law tells us. The law says all will stand or fall on the basis of their own righteousness or lack thereof before God. So in a sense, the law does promise life to the one who can keep it, but nobody does or can in our present sinful condition. In fact, just a few verses later, if you look down at verse 13, Romans 2, verse 13, Paul says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. If you were to just take that verse out of context, you might be scratching your head and say, what? Wait a minute. I thought Paul said we're justified through the blood of Christ. And we say, no, what Paul is doing there is he's poking at the Jew who was given the law, and he's basically saying, you have the law, wonderful, great. Do you keep it? Do you obey it? And some Jews would say, yes, we do. And Paul would say, no, you don't. You do not keep it. You misunderstand the law if you think that you actually keep it. But theoretically, the law could justify you if you could keep it perfectly as Jesus did. But instead, we find that we are condemned by the law. And in fact, if we could be saved by our own righteous deeds apart from Christ, then Jesus did not need to die. And Paul basically rebukes such an idea in Galatians 2:21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, there is no such thing as a Christless justification or being declared right before God. There is no such thing as a Christless salvation in our world where all are descendants of Adam and have inherited the sin nature and fallen before God. At Romans 3, verses 9 through 11, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see that where Paul is moving his argument. And Robert Haldane, another older commentary, one of those old dead guys that we need to consult once in a while. And he says, all that the apostle says in this chapter is intended to show the necessity of another mode of justification than that of the law, namely by grace. And grace will be a theme of the Apostle Paul, particularly when we get to Romans chapter 6. And there he will deal with the Christian behavior and how a Christian's conduct should be changed and so forth. But the point here is there's a judgment that's going to take place, and it's on the basis of one's deeds. And that's foundational to the gospel. And it shows us our great need. In fact, Larry King once did a show where he had a panel of religious leaders on his show there, and on the Larry King Live show. And he asked them all a simple question. He said, what happens after we die? I think, I don't know if John MacArthur was on the show, but he had a rabbi on there, and there was another Buddhist guy that he would often have on his show as well, Deepak Chopra and so forth. And he had a Jewish rabbi by the name of Marvin Hare. And so he's asked, what happens after we die? The rabbi Marvin says, admission to paradise is based on righteous conduct and not based on any specific religion. A righteous person of any religion and a righteous person who may in fact be irreligious. And King interrupted him and he said, you mean an atheist? And the rabbi continued, yes, they would be granted admission because it is determined by deeds. And so we said, well, what is Rabbi Ayer doing there? He's teaching the law, which is true as far as it goes, but what he was failing to recognize is that nobody lives a truly righteous life by the standard of the law. Nobody really measures up to that standard, but that is what the first century Jew would have commonly believed as well, and Paul is correcting that error. In fact, in Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so, you know, as we think of this judgment of God, where God will render to every man according to his deeds, I'd like to take you back to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. This is perhaps the most comprehensive picture of God's judgment that is referred to, where God will render to every man according to his deeds. In Revelation 20, in verses 11 through 15, sometimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is a future event. In fact, this we find this positioned in the book of Revelation shortly following the millennial kingdom, you know, the end of the reign of Christ on earth. And then we come to this final rebellion of Satan and the Great White Throne Judgment. And here in this picture, in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But we note the emphasis there. Several times this judgment is based upon their deeds. Same thing that Paul says here. God will render unto every man according to his deeds. Some have stored up wrath unto this day, and they will find the fullness of their deserts that day of that great white throne judgment. But on the other hand, we find there are those who do not face this judgment, and it is not because they have lived a perfect life somehow, but rather we are told it is because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, they're covered by the blood of Calvary. They know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and so they do not come into judgment at that point in time. And instead, we would say, according to Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so we find a salvation language in the New Testament that's emphasized that salvation is a gift. It cannot be merited or earned by our good works. It cannot be merited or earned by something we do. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, you will never be good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that he is good enough and that I am in him. And, you know, Paul will bring that out as we move our way through the book of Romans. It's a key phrase, being in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We say, how do I get into this position of no condemnation? And, of course, it is to exercise saving faith in the Lord, to trust in him. Now, will we have good deeds? Will we live righteous lives as Christians? And we would say absolutely, and we'll deal with that when we get to it. But we know that even in our living lives of with righteous deeds and good actions, we still fall short of the law's standards of perfection. So our confidence is not in our righteous living, but in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we recognize those themes as we sing the great hymns and great choruses that, it, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. R.C. Sproul says, those who possess saving faith necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to manifest the fruits of faith, which are works of obedience. The ground of the person's justification, however, remains solely and exclusively the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the New Testament doctrine of the doctrine of imputation, that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And Paul will spell that out for us as well in Romans 4. Well, he says, was Abraham saved by his works? No. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Was David saved by his works? Goodness gracious, no. Look at what David did. But David said, how blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and to whom the Lord does not impute unrighteousness. David was saved by his faith as well in the Savior. Let's drop down back in Romans 2 in verse 9. We'll continue on. Paul says, there will be tribulation and distress For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So as Paul considers this issue of judgment, here he points to the impartial nature of it. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. And the point is the impartiality of God. He doesn't care if you're Russian or Chinese. He doesn't care if you're black or white, Jew or Gentile. Charles Hodge puts it, the law, while it threatens death to the transgressor, promises life to the obedient, and it matters not in either case whether it is a Jew or a Gentile who receives its award. So Paul wants the Jew to understand that he cannot claim most favored nation status before God. You know, the Jew, this was one of the reasons why many of the Jews, not all of them, of course, the original 12 apostles were all Jews who embraced Christ as Savior. But many of the first century Jews hated the gospel for this very reason, because it did not exalt the Jew. And it taught that they would be judged right along with the rest of the world, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, and that being a son of Abraham didn't necessarily mean a thing if they didn't trust in Jesus as their Savior, that it was virtually going to do nothing for them in the judgment to be a descendant of Abraham if they did not trust in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. They thought, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We've got the promises, the covenants, the law. We're good. And you guys want to come along and tell us we need this Jesus? No, we're not there. In fact, John the Baptist, who of course had the role of the forerunner to begin to prepare people, the Jews in particular, for the coming of Jesus. And this was one of the first points he made when he called Jews to repentance. In Matthew 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Sounds like John is saying it's not going to do you any good in the judgment to say, "I have Abraham as my father." He says, no, not at all. And so Paul points out the judgment is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's going to fall upon both equally. And Calvin says, this is the universal rule of the divine judgment. It shall begin with the Jews, and it shall include the whole world. And Paul will begin to develop, well, how is it that the Gentile is guilty? How is it that the Gentile is condemned if he didn't have all of these privileges that the Jews had? And he will show us through the conscience and other elements how the Gentile knows his own state before God as well. But the underlying premise behind the judgment is that God fully knows all that takes place, the good and the evil. He saw the cemetery grave robbers doing their foul deed and stealing the bronze and so forth from the grave markers. This last September in New York City, the Upper West Side, a 37-year-old man named Hansel Asparagoza was caught on video walking past an 81-year-old woman who was walking her dog outside her apartment building when he turned around and punched her in the face, causing her to lose consciousness and fall to the ground. The attacker then calmly walked away as several bystanders ran up to give her aid. You know, all was caught on surveillance video and was played on the local news channels then. Have you seen this guy and so forth? And Asparagoza was eventually apprehended in Staten Island at a deli after an employee recognized him from the news reports, and they found out the guy has 21 prior arrests and now faces up to 3 years in prison, which to me sounds like a kind of a pittance for doing something like that. But what we are reminded, though, is that God's video cameras are rolling. It's not just the surveillance cameras of man that catch the crimes and misdeeds of human nature, but God's cameras are rolling, so to speak. And he tells us some people are storing up wrath for themselves because of their deeds. Now, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And that's the underlying premise of God's judgment. He sees it all. In fact, in 1989, Ted Bundy, serial killer, was executed for the murder of some 30 women And some of his crimes were committed on the campus of Florida State University. So when he was executed, there was a sort of a celebratory rally across from the prison where he was being executed. Many college students and others had gathered. There was some dancing and music and lighting off of fireworks. And one writer for Newsweek lamented the celebratory nature outside of an execution. He said it looked more like a football rally, complete with beer, stupid t-shirts, and signs which read, "Roast in peace," and "This buzz is for you." He was getting the electric chair. And, you know, we might note the crass nature of some of the signs, but to celebrate justice is not wrong, in fact, because we find in the scriptures that God himself is a God of justice. N.T. Wright, a theologian, writes on this. He says, we need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, not least the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, and yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. And we could even consider an example in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, the tribulation martyrs, some who are executed during the period where the 7-year period where the wicked Antichrist is ruling on the earth, and many that are believers will be executed in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God, and because of their testimony, which they had maintained. In other words, they refused the mark of the beast. They refused to bow down to whatever government imperatives were placed upon them to fit in with the world government. In Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In other words, a great act of injustice has been done, and they appeal to the God of heaven to make things right, even from heaven. And so when we think of the future judgment that we read about here, that God will render to every man according to his deeds, we don't need to apologize for a God who will do such in carrying out his justice. Ideas of justice and fair play do in fact resonate with our deepest instincts of human nature that are embedded within our conscience. We know it is right. We know justice is good and right. But we also know it is this very justice of God that shows us our great need of a Savior. It is this very justice of God that shows us our great need to repent and to trust in Christ and to run to Calvary and to recognize all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not everybody will receive the exact same sentence, so to speak, eternally, because it is based on deeds. And some people do live more wicked lives than others, but all people are sinners before God, and all people stand condemned on their own. But we find that Jesus is the answer of Scripture to our sin. Jesus died to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God on behalf of sinners. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then we find there is only one refuge for the sinner, and that is to gather beneath the cross of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no Christless salvation. The only salvation is to take refuge under the cross of Calvary, to come to Jesus and to believe in God's great love that was manifest there. Colin Smith says, a Christian's confidence before God in life and death does not rest on the quality of his or her Christian life, which will be patchy at best. Our confidence is in the character of God, who is faithful and just, and the work of our Savior, who has sealed our justification by paying our debt through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Romans 3:24, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we're brought back to the cross of Calvary, and that's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table this morning as well. We're looking back to Calvary because we know that's where sins were atoned for. We know that if there's a God who's going to judge every man according to his deeds, We need to be under the blood. We need to find a way to have our sins forgiven. We need to be able to be declared righteous before God, just as Abraham once was, where we're told Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or just as David was, as we're told David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." And we know that our sins are only forgiven if we put our trust in Jesus, believing that he died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this gospel message. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that comes to us and points us so directly to the Savior, that every line of argument points us to this Savior who came and died for us, that we are sinners and without hope, without any refuge, without any way of standing in the day of judgment, but to come and to plead the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come, even this morning as we come to the Lord's table, Father, may you sanctify us, purify us, and as we come to remember the great act of redemption, Lord, that such things would be of a purifying nature in our hearts as we seek to walk in manner of obedience unto you and to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.